Bibles that is provided. You'll find this on page 948. And I entitled this message, The Test of Our Theology. I don't know if you've ever actually taken a theology test. I know that I've taken a few in my time, and as you can imagine, doing well on a theology test requires a lot of study, a lot of preparation. It requires that you are familiar with a lot of big words. And I think these tests have their place. I think it's important that all of us are able to articulate what it is that we believe and why it is that we believe it. But it is interesting that when the New Testament writers wanted to measure or to test whether or not their converts had really grasped and understood the theology of the gospel, they tested that not just with a doctrinal test, can you give me the right answer, but they tested that in lifestyle, and they tested it specifically in the context of relationships. The book of Romans is known for being a very theological book. All of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith are touched on in this book. And the first 11 chapters in particular are very doctrinal. And you could spend your time studying Romans 1 to 11, and you would come away from that with a very sound theology. But the book of Romans does not end at the end of chapter 11. It ends at the end of chapter 16. And these last five chapters of Romans are not an appendix that are just kind of tacked on to the end of the book. They are the place where the doctrines of Romans 1 to 11 get worked out. And what we discover in these chapters is that the place where these doctrines get worked out, the place where our theology is really put to the test, is in the context of relationships with other people. Relationships are the true testing ground of our theology. If our relationships are characterized by envy and by rivalry and by constant friction and by a lack of forgiveness between each other, then it's probably an indication that we have not really grasped the theology that we espouse. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to say that anyone who cannot stand to be in community should beware of being alone. This is a danger for us as Christians. The danger is that we get very good at making sure that all of our I's get dotted and all of our T's get crossed theologically, but somehow these truths never impact the way we treat other people. One of the characters in a Dostoevsky novel summed up the problem well. He said, "In my dreams, I am very often passionately determined to serve humanity. Yet I'm quite incapable of living with anyone in one room for 2 days together." That's a problem. A more contemporary writer put it this way, "When I'm all alone, I can convince myself that I'm quite a compassionate person. I can watch a Hallmark commercial and feel very moved. But then when I'm with real human beings and realize that I would have to expend energy and sacrifice time and be uncomfortable to practice compassion, it turns out I'm not nearly as compassionate as I thought I was. Whoever cannot stand to be in community should beware of being alone." I want you to keep that in mind as we read Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. It says this, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, this passage is all about relationships. Paul is addressing the Christians in Rome about their relationships in two different spheres. Their relationships with those inside the church and their relationships with those who are outside the church. And Paul begins by focusing our attention on what our love is supposed to look like towards other Christians. I think this is an important message. I mean, we all know that Jesus taught that the way the world will recognize that we are his followers is if we have love for one another. But we also know that very often the message we have sent is not always one of love, but sometimes it's one of division. And when I think about that, I'm reminded of a story of a man who was rescued after surviving on a deserted island all alone for 15 years. And when the rescuers came, he gave the rescuers a little tour of all of the buildings he had constructed over the years as sort of a one-man town. So he said, you know, that was my house over there. This building was the store that I built. This was a kind of cabana that I built. And this building over here, this is where I went to church. One of the rescuers said, well, what was the building next to the church? And he said, well, that's where I used to go to church before all the problems started. Now, some of you can relate to that because you've experienced relational breakdown with fellow believers, with other Christians. And Paul has some very practical words for us about what these relationships should look like. In the first place, he says that our love for those inside the church should be sincere, but not soft. Notice how verse 9 begins. Let love be genuine. The Greek word that's translated here in the ESV as genuine and translated as sincere in the NIV is the word anupakritos. It's the word which we derive our word hypocrite from. Paul literally is saying, let love be unhypocritical, without hypocrisy, without pretension. The relationships we have with one another are not supposed to be phony and plastic, where we smile and greet one another warmly, but really we could care less about what's happening in this person's life. We are to have a sincere and a genuine love for one another. Now, unfortunately, we all have experience with insincere love and insincere relationships. I mean, we've all had the salesman or met the salesman who was our new best friend while we were in the process of purchasing something. We've all been in relationships that were more about networking and what you can do for me than they were about genuine concern for one another. Former U.S. President Dwight Eisenhower tells the story of being at a cocktail party with other political figures and foreign diplomats. And while he was there, he was quite convinced that no one who was there actually cared about him as a person. And so he decided that on this evening, whenever someone asked him the question, how are you doing, Mr. President, instead of just saying, fine, thank you, he would respond in a different way. And in fact, he would respond by saying, well, I just killed my grandmother. And not surprisingly, most of those who greeted him that night responded by saying, that's nice, Mr. President. Except there was one foreign diplomat who did seem to hear what he said, and his response was, well, I'm sure she had it coming. Well, that's a pretty extreme example of insincerity in relationships, but you and I know we've all been there. I mean, we've all been in conversations, we've all had relationships with people that seemed really insincere, like they really didn't care what was happening in our lives. But I think more to the point, we've all been insincere ourselves. We've all played that part. And here Paul reminds us, let love be genuine. Let it be sincere. Let it be authentic. Now, the solution is not to try to be best friends with everyone you meet in the church. I mean, realistically, you're not going to get to know all 4,000 people at Willingdon Church. I think the better solution for us is to evaluate the relationships we already have and to ask ourselves, are these relationships characterized by genuine concern and sincerity, or are they marked by pretense and phoniness? Let love be genuine. Now, having said that our relationships need to be sincere, It doesn't mean they should be soft. Notice the very next thing Paul says. Let love be genuine. Then he says, abhor or hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. This is not just a general principle. Paul says this in the context of relationships. Our relationships need to be sincere, but that doesn't mean there's not a place for correcting, rebuking, and challenging one another. The verse for our men's ministry is Proverbs 27:17. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Okay, I think that's probably the verse for every men's ministry in North America, but I think the picture is a good one. The process of iron sharpening iron is not always pretty. Sometimes sparks fly, and that's how it is with genuine relationships. They are sincere in that they're genuinely concerned for what's happening in a person's life, but they're not soft in that they stop challenging each other and calling each other to a high account. Second thing we see here is that our love for those inside the church or in the church should be familial, but not sentimental. In verse 10, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. That term, brotherly affection, is an interesting term. As a dad, I get to regularly watch my two boys as they show brotherly affection to one another, but it usually looks more like wrestling. And I'm not sure that's exactly what Paul had in mind by this term, brotherly affection. As a matter of fact, what Paul is doing, he's actually borrowing a term or co-opting a term that originally only had reference to human blood relationships. And he's saying this is how it should be in the family of God. There should be warm and tender affection between you. And as you read through the New Testament, you will find that there are many different metaphors that are used to describe what the church is supposed to be like. There's an agricultural metaphor that speaks of the church as a field. There is an architectural metaphor that pictures the church as a building or as a temple. There is a biological metaphor that's used that describes the church as a body that's made up of many distinct parts and each plays its role. But the dominant metaphor for the church in the New Testament is the church as a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what unites us. Now, depending on your own experience and your family of origin, that may or may not help you understand what relationships with other Christians are supposed to be like. And sometimes we can just pay lip service to the fact that we are brothers and sisters, but Paul doesn't let us off the hook that easily. Paul says that we are to love one another with brotherly affection. And then he says we're to outdo one another in showing honor. We're to put others before ourselves. This is an active kind of love. Psychologist Yuri Bronfenbrenner gave this definition of a family. It's a group which possesses and implements an irrational commitment to the well-being of its members. That's a pretty good definition of what the church is supposed to look like. A group which possesses and implements an irrational commitment to the well-being of its members. The Apostle John put it this way. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The church ought to be a place where we are actively seeking the welfare of those around us. We outdo one another in showing honor. The third characteristic identified here is that our love for those inside the church should be generous and not stingy. Verse 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Well, you can't get much more practical than this when it comes to showing love to one another. Do you know someone in need? Do you know someone who's struggling to put food on the table? Do you know a single mother who's struggling to make ends meet? What is our response supposed to be as the family of God? It's pretty clear what our response is not supposed to be. In one of the most practical pieces of instruction in the New Testament, James says this. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled. without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And the answer is, it's no good. It's not enough just to say, you know, I'm praying for you, brother. Hope that works out. Sometimes we need to be active in helping out. Paul says that we are to contribute to the needs of the saints and that we are to seek to show hospitality. Now, to seek to show hospitality means that we are actively looking for ways that we can meet the material needs of those around us. And just on a practical level, let me remind you that this is a large part of the purpose of the benevolent offering that we take on the first weekend of every month. As a church, we receive those monies and we distribute them to buy groceries, to provide meals, to provide clothing, temporary shelter, sometimes to allow kids to attend our programs they could otherwise not afford to come to. It's there to meet the practical needs of those among us. And when we come to that, we ought to be generous and not stingy. Paul says we ought to contribute to the needs of the saints. Fourthly, our love for those inside the church should be compassionate and never competitive. In verse 15, Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, I said that our love is not to be competitive. Because I think sometimes if we're totally honest about this, we find it much easier to weep with those who weep than we do to rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, if we stick with the analogy of a family, it's very easy for sibling rivalry to creep into our relationships. And it can be hard at times to watch those around us as they seem to hit on every promotion, as they build the house of their dreams and we're struggling, or as they have the children that we wish we could have. And Paul has reminded us already, he's made it abundantly clear that when he talks about love, he's not just talking about feelings or paying lip service to it, he's talking about something active. But I think with this verse, he reminds us that this kind of love is not void of emotion either. To say that we are not to love just by our words, but by our actions, does not mean that our love can be cold or detached. We don't just kind of give some money and hope the problem goes away. The picture of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep is a picture of sharing life together, both its joys and its struggles. And you can tell who your true friends are by who shows up at your moments of celebration and by who shows up at your moments of struggle. If you really want to know who your true friends are, you can tell by who shows up on moving day, right? And those are the people who are there. But the point that Paul is making is not that we should use this as a criteria to determine who really behaves towards me like a brother or sister. The point Paul is making is that we should seek to be this kind of brother and sister to those around us. We ought to come alongside people as they celebrate and rejoice. We ought to come alongside them as they experience hardship, as they deal with struggles in their lives. That's what we're called to. It's a compassionate kind of love. The final thing we could say about what our love for those inside the church should look like is that it should be inclusive and never cliquey. We see this clearly in verse 16. It says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. And the reminder here is simply that the church is not a country club. The church is made up of diverse people from different backgrounds, from different socioeconomic positions, from different nations. And yet we're told to live in harmony with one another. Now keep in mind that the church that Paul was writing to was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. It was made up of those who were slaves and those who were masters. And from an external perspective, there was much to divide the church. But Paul says you're to live in harmony with one another. You're united because you're brothers and sisters in Christ. You're part of the same family. Specifically, Paul addresses the issue of associating with the lowly. He says, don't be conceited, be willing to associate with the lowly. Now, earlier, Paul had instructed us to seek to show hospitality. And I think this instruction to associate with the lowly helps us understand what this should look like. Showing hospitality is not simply throwing dinner parties for all your friends and for all the beautiful people in the church. Now, we're not to do this in a condescending manner, but listen to the way Jesus instructed us about how we're supposed to do this. In Luke 14, he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." I would say more about those verses, but I think simply reading them is convicting enough. I mean, this is not how most of us operate. This is a radical call, but the church is supposed to be a radical community where we are irrationally committed to the well-being of our members, whatever walk of life they come from. Our love should be inclusive and not clicky. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, Paul also has some instructions for us on what our love should look towards outsiders as well. Now, this is not perfectly neat categories in here. It just seems that some of these instructions better fit with those who are outside or more hostile towards us as Christians. But some of these principles can easily be applied to our relationships with fellow believers as well. I mean, I think we all have some difficult relationships in our lives. We all have people who maybe we would identify as being more difficult to love. We all have difficult relationships. If you don't have any difficult people in your life, then feel free to talk to me after. I have a list in my office and I'll send you some of mine. But I think there's some clear instructions about how we should behave towards those outside or those more hostile towards us. The first one is that our love for those outside the church should be never vengeful, but always graceful. Listen again to the radical nature of what Paul calls us to. Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil." Verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The truth is that this goes against every fiber of our being. The desire for revenge comes naturally to us. We can think of many examples in our own lives. I mean, when someone cuts us off in traffic, our usual natural response is not to bless them. Someone does something or says something to hurt us or offend us, our natural response is usually to think of a good comeback. It's a way of putting them in their place. Our natural tendency is towards revenge. And the human heart has always devised ways to exact revenge. Now, we might think that the desire for revenge has its root in the biblical injunction of an eye for an eye. This is referred to as the lex talionis, or the principle of retributive justice. But what we need to understand about this principle is that it was not given as a sanction for taking individual revenge. It was given as a way to limit the punishment for a crime, to make sure the punishment did not exceed the offense. You see, our hearts tend to gravitate towards not just getting even with someone, but towards upping the ante a little bit. You first see this tendency in Lamech, a descendant of Cain. And I want you to listen to his poetry from way back in Genesis 4. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zilha, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. See, revenge often involves intensification. If someone hurts us, makes us suffer, we would like to see them suffer just a little bit more. And so everything Paul calls us to in this chapter goes completely against our natural desire. But notice that Paul doesn't just call us not to take revenge. He calls us one step further than that and says, in fact, we are supposed to bless those who curse us. We are supposed to feed our enemy if he is hungry, give him drink if he is thirsty. If that sounds difficult to you, it's because it is. This is not something that we can do in our own power. This is something we can only do by the grace of God. It's only as we understand the grace that we have been given in Christ, it's only as we understand the forgiveness that has been granted to us by Christ, that we can forgive those who hurt us and bless them. That's why I said our response should be graceful. That is, it should be filled with the grace that has been given to us. That's how we respond. Let me highlight a second trait that should characterize our love for those outside the church. It should be a testimony to the watching world. Verse 17 tells us to never repay anyone evil for evil, but instead to give thought to do whatever is honorable in the sight of all. And Paul's point is that we're not only to think about ourselves and how we might get even. We're also to think about those who are watching and what their response will be to the way we respond. The book of 1 Peter is probably the book that deals most extensively with how Christians are to respond in the face of persecution. And Peter says something very similar to what Paul is driving at. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What Peter is saying is that your conduct, your decision to bless when you're cursed, may in fact lead others to repentance, and that ought to be our goal. And this seems to be what Paul is driving at in this passage as well. Even as he says we're to love our enemies in this way, because by doing that, we heap burning coals on their head. Now, we might be tempted to think that that's a way to get even, or that this is a reference to judgment. But that doesn't really fit with the passage's emphasis on overcoming evil with good. So rather than seeing the coals as a symbol of judgment, it seems more likely that the pain inflicted by the burning coals is a symbol of the shame and the remorse experienced by a person who is rebuked by kindness. Now we might wonder if that actually works. The testimony of Scripture is that it does. This is what brought about a change in Joseph's brothers after they had sold him into slavery and he later repaid them with good. This is part of what brought about a change in Paul himself. Back when he was still Saul, he gave approval and he watched as Stephen was martyred and stoned to death. But Stephen responded with grace. This is part of what produced a change in those who watched as Christ was crucified and he called out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That's what it means to overcome evil with good. And this ties in with the final thing we see here, namely that our love for those outside the church should be an imitation of Christ's love for us. This passage is filled with allusions to Jesus' teaching about how we're supposed to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us from the Sermon on the Mount. But even more striking than the teaching of Jesus on this subject is the way that Jesus modeled everything that we are called to in this passage. Didn't Jesus perfectly demonstrate a love that was sincere but not soft? Didn't his very incarnation model what it means to associate with the lowly? And didn't his sacrifice on the cross perfectly demonstrate what love for enemies looks like? Paul tells us here not to retaliate, but instead to leave room for God's wrath. That is what Jesus did. I want you to listen to how Peter describes what Jesus did in 1 Peter chapter 2. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that is to be our response as well. By faith, we do not retaliate, we do not seek to get even, but by faith, we continue to entrust the outcomes into God's hands. We entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. That's the call to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the many different relationships that we find ourselves in. Relationships with coworkers and neighbors and family and friends. And Father, some of those relationships are great joys to be part of. We experience love, we experience community, but other relationships are a bit more of a challenge. They're more surfacey. Some of them are hostile. And Lord, we pray that in each instance, you would give us the grace to respond in the right way. That we could be genuinely concerned for those around us. That we could respond with blessing even when we're cursed. We ask you to shape us and to mold us into these kind of people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.